Jersey has just become the first person ever to fly 1 million miles in 1 year on American Airlines. He said next time he thought he'd take a direct flight to Cleveland. I just had to share that. I don't know that it has anything to do with the sermon, but once or twice a year, I just have to come up with something. So, anyway, what I want to talk about this morning, I want to begin the year with grace. That's a good way to begin a year. Good way to close a year, and it's good in between as well. And I want to ask the question, why is the grace of God important, and how is it that it works in our lives? Grace, you know, if you ask people what is grace, if somebody's been raised in the church, then they will invariably say it's God's unmerited favor. But that's good. That's a good definition. But I wonder if we really think that through, what that means exactly. Grace means, if you receive grace from somebody, it means that you didn't deserve it, you didn't earn it, you didn't pay for it, you did not somehow attain some height in which you could say you were worthy to receive it. Grace, by its very nature, is a gift. And to speak of the grace of God is to speak of God giving gifts. The grace of God, for one thing, the grace of God saves us. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul has this wonderful section. And to get the whole context, I'm going to start with verse 1. And notice there's a kind of a before and after picture. The before picture is in the first three verses, and then the after picture is 4 through 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also used to live among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Notice the picture he gives a picture of before and after. The before is you were dead, verse 1. And the after picture is, he made us alive, and that's where we now stand as being alive in Christ, is what Paul is saying. This actually goes back to an image that he had in the first chapter, in which he talked about God raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead by his power. And that idea that Jesus was dead physically, was dead, and that God raised him and seated him in the heavenly realms in power and authority. That picture then leads to this one, in which he says, in a sense, spiritually, we have followed Jesus. Rather than being dead physically, we were dead spiritually. And being dead spiritually, we were then raised from the dead in Christ. This is a picture of the Christian life. He said, and how we were dead in transgressions and sins, in which you used to live. It's a kind of paradox, isn't it? We were dead but alive. We were dead spiritually, is the picture. We were dead spiritually, alienated from God. We were following the wrong spiritual leader. We were following Satan. we were gratifying our natural, fallen, sinful desires. And this is just like mankind in general. But verse 4, he then says, but because of his great love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Just as Christ was dead physically and by the power of God was raised to life, so Paul is saying we were dead spiritually, dead in sin. Death, you know, is a separation. It's the ultimate separation. And the way he's using it here, it means to be spiritually dead means that we're separated from God. But being dead spiritually, God wasn't willing to leave us there because of his love, because of his rich mercy. He made us alive. Just as Christ was dead and made alive, we were dead and we were made alive with Christ. And this being made alive with Christ is being saved. Saved from us. Saved from our sin, saved from our rebellion, saved from our selfishness. Saved from ourselves in a very real sense. And he says at the end of 5, it is by grace you have been saved. Remember, you can't earn grace. You can't deserve it. You can't be worthy of it. You can't pay for it. You can just receive it. And he speaks of how God raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavenly realms. Already in this life, we are seated in the heavenly realms, Paul says. That doesn't come when we die and go to heaven or something. We're already seated, spiritually speaking, in another realm in Christ. Then verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. He's getting at the very nature of grace. If it could be earned, if it could be deserved, then we could boast. We could brag about what good people we are and how God should just consider himself fortunate to have such fine people as ourselves. But salvation doesn't come that way. And the reason it doesn't come that way is because it can't. If we could save ourselves, Jesus wouldn't have had to come into the world and die on the cross. If we could pay for our salvation, then he wouldn't have had to pay for it. He was the one who didn't need to be saved by grace because he lived the perfect, sinless life and then offered himself as a sin offering, as a sacrifice for us. And that gets right at the heart of what it means to be saved by the grace of God. In other words, we can't do it, God can. And in Christ he did. It was because of our need and not because of our worthiness that God saved us. It's a free gift. Now he says it's a free gift that must be received. And I mean, that's easily illustrated. We just came by a holiday season in which a lot of gifts were given and received. But what if somebody offered you a gift and you just said you refused it? The gift does you no good. You don't have the possession of the gift if you refuse it. Accepting it doesn't mean that you somehow now deserve it. But a gift to have any benefit to the one it's given to has to be received. And to receive the gift, he speaks of faith. We are saved in a faith system. What that means is we believe, we really believe that God exists, that Jesus is the Son of God. We trust him, and we're willing to lay our lives down for that, and that leads to obedience. In Romans, Paul speaks of the obedience of faith. Faith, part of saving faith is that we're obedient. And again, it's not to deserve or earn or be worthy of anything. We can't be. But we can receive it through obedient faith. And we make this reception through obedient faith when we turn from our sins and confess Jesus as Lord, and when we're baptized into Christ. And then God does his work. Notice in verse 10, For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So salvation comes to us through grace, and it continues to work in us. Second point I want to make is, not only does the grace of God save us, but the grace of God also teaches us. Earlier, we heard a passage read to us from Titus, from Titus chapter 2. And the context of that is, starting at the beginning of the chapter, Paul tells Titus to teach the people in Crete certain things. And that was no small task, because the people in Crete were rebellious, immoral, and violent, even by ancient standards. And yet the church had been planted there, and Christian faith was growing, but it was growing in the midst of a culture that was absolutely antagonistic to Christian belief and Christian morality. And so he tells Titus that Titus needs to tell these new Christians, he needs to teach them certain things. First he starts with the older man. He says Titus is to teach them to be temperate and worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in the faith and love and in endurance. He's supposed to teach the older women, starting with verse 3, to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers, not to be addicted to much wine, don't get drunk, and to teach what's good. He says then they'll be able to train the younger women to love their husbands and children, and to be self-controlled and pure, and to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Then he's to encourage the young man to be self-controlled. Notice how often self-control comes up here. Self-control was not a hot commodity on Crete. They were not a self-controlled bunch, okay? Anyway, the young men are to be self-controlled. He says Titus is to set them an example of doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness in speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing to say about you. Then in verse 9, he says that Titus is to teach the slaves to be subject to their masters, to be people who the masters can actually trust as being trustworthy. This is radical stuff in the ancient world, as it is in the world today. And how can they do this? How can they possibly be expected to live this way? We come to verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. What is the basis for right living, according to Paul? It is the grace of God. He says the grace of God appeared. How did it appear? It appeared in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the grace of God. One sense, God's unmerited favor, his undeserved, his free gift. And this teaches us, Paul says, it teaches us. It teaches us a negative lesson and a positive lesson. It tells us to say no to certain things, ungodliness, worldly passions. Say no to the things that God doesn't like, in other words. And it also teaches us a positive, in essence, to say yes to self-control and uprightness and godly living in the present age. And then he speaks of how we're waiting as we do this, as we live out the grace of God, as it teaches us how to live, and we live that out. He says we are waiting. We're waiting for the end of the world. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return and draw everything to a conclusion. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ that created us as a people who are eager to do what is good, not just dragging our feet, wishing that we could live the way we did before Christ came into our lives, but have all the benefits of him in our lives at the same time. but people who are actually eager to do the right thing. When a person really understands and embraces the grace of God, it will be evident in the way you live your life. Someone has said that the God of all grace is so big that he fills the universe, and when he comes to live in your heart, he just sticks out all over. You know, we can't contain him, and he just sticks out all over. And sticking out all over means that we live lives that show that we have been saved by the grace of God, and that God's working in our lives. I remember I read a story about a woman who went shopping for a sweater, and she said the most important quality that the sweater needed to have was it needed to be cheap. Okay, so she went into this store, and she went to the bargain area, and she found a sweater for $8. It looked good enough. She thought, it looks fine, good sweater. It's only $8. So she gets a sweater, and she goes home with her cheap sweater and looks at the price tag, and it was marked down from $124. And she said, sometimes I think maybe I've treated the grace of God like that. I thought I got a bargain, and I did, but it wasn't cheap. It was very expensive. And when we realize that the grace we receive in Jesus Christ is not cheap, it is the most costly free gift you will ever receive. When we realize that, we can't help but allow it to begin to mold our lives. If God could show such grace to us, then how should we behave? How should we treat other people if God had that kind of mercy and showed that kind of kindness to us? The grace of God not only saves us and teaches us, but the grace of God also sustains us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you wonder what I'm doing up here, there's a fly who's fallen in love with me. And I hate to rebuff the affection, but it's bothering me a little bit. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting with verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul had some kind of problem, physical problem. He calls it a thorn in his flesh. He also calls it a messenger of Satan. Whatever it was, it tormented him. This was no small problem. He pleaded with the Lord three times. He pleaded with the Lord to take it away. But the Lord's reply was, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. In life, whatever comes our way, Paul is saying, from first-hand experience, that God's grace is sufficient. If we know we are saved by God, if we know His, not just at salvation, but His continuing kindness, mercy, love, free forgiveness, His free gifts to us throughout our lives, then Paul is saying, that's enough. That's enough. And even if we deal with weaknesses in our lives, which we all do, grace will keep us going. Number four, last point. Not only does the grace of God save us, teach us, and sustain us, but it motivates us. The grace of God compels us to live the Christian life. In the book of Romans, is a wonderful book, and there's a kind of hinge in Romans. In chapter 12, first two verses. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Notice again verse 1. When he says therefore, he's pointing back to something. He's drawing a conclusion from something. Therefore, I urge you. Strong wording here. He's urging them, in view of God's mercy, to offer their bodies as living sacrifices. Anybody in the ancient world reading this letter would understand sacrifice. The ones that came from a pagan background would understand sacrifice because there were pagan rituals with pagan sacrifices. Anybody from a Jewish background would understand the language because of the sacrifices that were offered in the temple in Judaism. So they understand the language to a point. Paul's using it differently, and they would recognize this. When they brought the animal and offered it, whether it was a pagan idol or the Jewish idol, or Jewish altar rather, when they came and offered their sacrifices, the life of the sacrifice was taken. You killed the sacrifice. But here he says that we are to offer our own bodies, not as dead sacrifices. We're not supposed to commit suicide, but we offer them as living sacrifices. It means even though we have offered ourselves up as a sacrifice, we're still alive. It's a way of saying you're giving yourself totally, completely to God. You bring yourself, you don't bring something to the altar, you bring yourself to the altar, and you put yourself down on the altar rather than some animal sacrificed. It's us. And we don't die. In a sense, we die spiritually, but we don't physically die there. But we give our bodies as living sacrifices, which means my life now has been given to God. It's not mine anymore. Then, starting at this point and going through the rest of Romans, Paul fleshes that out. He shows what that would look like. He talks about unity in the church and using the gifts that you have been given. He talks about love being sincere, hating what is evil, clinging to what is good. He talks about being devoted to each other. He talks about joy and patience and faithfulness and sharing with other people, showing hospitality. He talks about our attitude toward people who don't like us, enemies. We're to bless them rather than curse them. Even if they're persecuting us, we bless them. We rejoice with people who are rejoicing. We mourn with people who mourn. We try to be at peace with everybody as far as it has to do with us, as far as we can control it. We treat our enemies a good bit better than they treat us. He speaks of chapter 13 of our attitude toward the government, that we're to be submissive to the government, that rather than racking up a bunch of financial debts to everybody, the only outstanding debt that we should have is just the debt to love people. Now there's a debt. And he goes on with that. In chapters 14 and 15, there's apparently a problem in Rome between some who see themselves as being strong and others who they see as being weak. And there really are strong ones and weak ones there. And Paul talks about how both of them, who are in conflict with each other, need to be willing to give up their preferences and even their rights for the good of other people. He speaks of his own plans, which shows his commitment, and he ends with just a whole series of greetings. But I went through that very quickly, but if you look at it very carefully, it's a picture of the Christian life being lived out. But being lived out as a living sacrifice. But how do you find the power and the motivation to actually do that? You know, it's one thing to talk about how we ought to love people and we ought to bless our enemies. You know, it's a lot easier to say that than to actually do it when you've got an enemy that really, really wishes you ill and is doing bad things to you. How do you do that? Where do you find the motivation? Where do you find the motivation to be joyful all the time, to really be giving and sharing with other people, and where do you find the motivation? Well, remember, chapter 12, verse 1 starts with the word therefore, which points back to what? First 11 chapters. Paul, in those chapters, to sum it up real neatly, talks about grace. In the first couple of chapters, he talks about sin and how everybody has a common problem, and the problem is we sin. He starts out with the Gentiles who didn't know God, who didn't have the promises that were given in Judaism, and he says they don't have any excuse because nature itself, the world around us, gives sufficient evidence to the power and glory and existence of God, and that they refused the evidence and just lived the way they wanted to live. So they were without excuse before God. Then he turns to the Jews and says, you're without excuse too. You will condemn the Gentiles because they don't live right, but you don't live up to the law you've been given. You've been given more than the Gentiles, not just nature, but God's revelation in his word, and you didn't live by it either. So in the end, we're all, he is saying, we're all in the same boat. Chapter 3, starting in verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so we're all in the same boat, so what's to be done? What he says is that we're saved by grace through faith. The same message that we saw in Ephesians and that you can find throughout the New Testament. And that, notice, for instance, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's another way of describing grace. The love of God was demonstrated to us not because we deserved it, not because we could pay for it, not because we were worthy of it, but it was based in his own deep love and our need. And we could continue with those chapters, but as you go through those 11 chapters, we just find just this outpouring of the grace of God. The grace of God that saves us and teaches us and sustains us. And then when we come to chapter 12, Paul is saying, and it motivates us. It motivates us to live for God. You know, some people are motivated by thinking that somehow they have to work harder and be better and somehow be perfect and do all the right things, say all the right things, and somehow be worthy of heaven. But nobody, none of us are worthy of heaven. Now, does that mean that obedience to God is unimportant? Not at all. When we understand the grace of God, what can we be but obedient? I truly believe that when we really grasp God's love for us, his kindness and mercy, the free gift that he is willing to give us, that has a power to motivate us to do things that trying to earn our salvation will never motivate us to do. Because if you're trying to earn it, then at some point you have to ask, have I done enough? Okay. If I've done enough, then I'm free. Or you end up in the other extreme with, I can never do enough, never do enough, never do enough, and so I always feel guilty. And the truth is, we can't ever do enough. So that road doesn't work. That road either ends up in total despair as we realize we can't do it, or it ends up in arrogance. We think we did. We still didn't, but we think we did. But when we actually understand the grace of God, we are freed simply to live our lives as a kind of thank you note to God. How can I ever thank you enough for what you have done for me? Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much. We thank you so deeply for your love for us that's expressed in Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he did for us, that he lived the perfect life, and he gave that perfect life up as a sacrifice for us, that you took our sin upon yourself, and in the place of that sin, you offer us the righteousness of Christ as a free gift. Father, we thank you. We are stunned by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.